This week we're going to finish our study on 2 Corinthians. We're going to read the last part of chapter 12 we didn't get to last week. Then we'll take a look at chapter 13. This we'll finish the book with some of the same thoughts we've seen before. It talks about the difference between what the world considers weak and what God considers strong. The different contrasts we've seen often in the book of 2 Corinthians. The things we see in the book about Jesus becoming weak for our sake, Jesus making himself lowly to elevate us, these images of things Jesus does for us. It climaxes at the beginning of chapter 13. It talks about how Jesus was crucified in weakness, yet we live in him by his strength. So we'll come to that in a little while. Before that, we have some things it talks about. It talks more about Paul's relationships with Corinthians, some of the troubles they had to work through. And as he does so, he once again reminds us to not to make it between him and the Corinthians. It's more about them and God, the nature of God. He uses even these sad times to help them to look at God and see him a little more clearly, who God really is. So Phil is going to go ahead and lead a short time of prayer, then we'll resume our study. Thank you. Okay, let's do a quick review of what we studied last week. We talked about the idea of God's grace being sufficient, the contrast between our weaknesses and the way that God can make his strength perfect in our weaknesses. We picked up at the beginning of the study last time. We finished chapter 11 to begin with, which flows directly into the theme we'll read in chapter 12. So let's do a couple short readings from the previous week. Jenny, can you read verse 30 of chapter 11?
Chapter 11, verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness.
Simple truth, easy to understand, but very paradoxical. What would someone boast about their weaknesses? Does that even constitute an actual boast when you boast about how weak you are? What did Paul go on to boast about?
His life in Christ.
Take a look at the specific thing he talks about. What specific thing does he boast about?
Failure.
He boasted about the time he was faced a perilous situation in Damascus. The city had been walled up to hold him in. He was being pursued. His life was threatened. So he made a glorious escape, didn't he? Yeah, bold, tough guy. The way John Wayne would have done it. Have him dump in a little basket full of fish and laundry and lower him out secretly out the door. He slipped away that way. He's boasting, therefore, not about his strength. He's boasting about what? God's strength. He's boasting about God's care for him, God's love for him, his compassion. He was there for God. There for Paul when he needed to be delivered from that, as he does for us so often. Goes on to quote another memory from the same time, as he starts in chapter 12. I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. Talks about this vision he was given, but what did he say about this vision in the first verse? What did he say about it? He actually quotes as if refers to it in the third person, as if it was not even him. So he says, there's nothing to be gained from boasting about some vision I saw, because you can't really use it to bring you to God. So he goes on from there to talk about his strength being made perfect in our weaknesses. So we'll read the key scripture from last week in verse 7. Nancy, can you read verses 7 and 9 for us?
To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a message of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Thank you. That's the experience he had. He was given this painful thorn. No reason to nail it down. We could hypothesize about the many forms the thorn would have taken, but something very painful. What if sounds very painful to you, something extremely awkward or distressing? He had to endure that thorn for how long?
Forever.
Rest of his life here. And he realized at first what's the reason he was given this thorn. The original reason, he understands that. What was that thorn for? Yeah, keep him from being puffed up. Make sure he understood the things he's doing only comes from God. Make sure he understands that. Keep him from becoming conceited or puffed up. But God didn't mean it just for one occasion. Had to stay there because Paul pleads with God. Paul pleads with God and asks him, please take it away. And who of us could ever pray as eloquently as someone like Paul? His fervent prayers were not enough to get him the relief from that thorn, because what did God say to him? My grace is sufficient for you. You can learn to live by my grace. And he had to endure that for the rest of his life. And this is also, he goes from there, so as a result, instead of complaining about this thorn, what does he choose to do? Boast about it. Look, this thorn God had given me. I was going to be puffed up, so God gave me this thorn. Isn't that a great thing? Very ironic boast he shares with them. He's going to delight in his weakness, and even on his weaknesses, he's going to delight in being, what else at the end of verse 10? Delight in being insulted, delighting in hardship, delighting in having difficulty, because when he's weak, he's strong. When he understands he's weak, that makes him strong, because God's weakness is far stronger than human strength. So with that in mind, we've come into the conclusion of chapter 12. He's going to talk about his upcoming trip to Corinth. He's going to go back for the third time. He hasn't been there for a while. A lot of things have gone on since then. Been a lot of confusion, misunderstanding between them and himself. He approaches this trip with a mixture of hope but a little apprehension, as we'll see. He's going to talk about himself, but he's actually not talking about himself. He's actually talking about the things God has done for them. When we read these things, see if you can notice what he says about himself that actually applies to what Jesus does for us as we read this. Norma, can you read verses 14 to 18? And Dot, can you read from verse 19 to 21?
Do you want me to just read those individual or consecutive? The way you said it.
Verses 14 through 18.
I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possession, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I'll be very glad to gladly spend for you everything I have, and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you to any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you and send our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did he not walk in the same footsteps by the same spirit?
Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friend, is for your strengthening. But I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be. and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over men who have been sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged.
Thank you. We see this, this is the way Paul thinks ahead about his visit to Corinth coming up. You can see some hope. You can also see some things he's kind of afraid of, what might happen there. Look at the way he describes his relationship with the Corinthians. He says some things he does for them, talks about his motivations. But when you come down to verse 19, what does it say about all these things Paul's been talking about in verse 19? He thinks they expect him to defend himself. He's going to defend himself. He's done a lot of things upset us, so he has to defend himself. But how does Paul respond then? Have you been thinking that we have been defending ourselves? What has Paul actually been doing? He's been talking about God. He's been talking about Jesus. He has no need to defend himself. They think he's weak. They view him as meek, timid, confused, a little silly. They accuse him of those things. Does Paul have any necessity to defend himself against those things? No, he's not defending himself at all. He's explaining, this is the way God is for you. This is the way Jesus is for you. He has no need to defend himself. If we actually live as Jesus did, we'll often be accused of being weak, confused, foolish. We don't have to defend ourselves. Just turn that around and lead to understand this is the way Jesus is for you. And so from there, he goes on to, when you come back to the beginning of the scripture, look at some of the things he talks about himself and see how we can use that to understand Jesus. What are some of the things he says about him and his relationship with Corinthians?
He treats them like children.
He doesn't consider them obligated to support him. He treats them in that respect like children.
He said they're his friends. He says they're friends.
Yeah, they're his friends. We're on the same level here. I'm not going to look down on you. Look at verse 14. First thing he says, I'm going to visit you for the third time. What does he not want to do? Not going to be a burden. And God is not a burden. Remember in 1 John we read toward the end, God's commands are, they're not burdensome, not oppressive, because they don't demand us to give up a lot of things. It's more about understanding what God wants to give us so we can allow him to give it to us. He says, God doesn't want your possessions. What does God want? He wants you. That's all he wants. Doesn't want possessions. Doesn't want you to carry great burdens to show how much God will make you endure. And he goes on to say in verse 15, he will gladly spend everything and expend himself as well. Also says at the end of verse 15, if I love you more, will you love me less?
Well, Paul treats them as though they were Jesus. Jesus would treat them as Jesus would treat them.
That's what he's trying to show them. When they look at the way he's treating him, he's trying to help them see, this is the way that Jesus would treat you. Jesus would treat you the same way. He would look weak. He would look foolish sometimes. You can beat him up. He's not going to come and force you around. He's not going to speak loudly, not to yell at you, not to come up with these ideas to make you do a lot of things for his sake. Instead of look weak, you'll look timid, as they accused Paul. Because this is what we're coming to the conclusion. He was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. And let's take a look at a couple of these a little more deeply. It says, God does not want your possessions. He wants you. What does he mean, he wants you? Isn't that just a tricky way of saying, once you, that includes your possessions too.
He wants your heart in love with him.
Wants your heart, good way of putting it. What, just wants your heart?
God first.
God first, what do you mean by that?
Well, we have possessions, and if we don't put God first, then we start putting our possessions ahead of him.
One way of falling miss of that anticipation is very true. What does it mean about God wants us instead of our possessions?
Well, I think it was like a relationship.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. He wants to know us, wants to have us near,
yeah.
Wants to have a close with him. Remember the image Jesus occasionally used in the Gospels? He compares them, he compares himself, one of our avian friends. Hen, that wants her chicks to be where?
Close
by, under her wing. Wants us under his wing, very close. That's the way God wants us. Wants us close. Wants to walk with him, have a relationship with him. That's what he wants. Doesn't want our money. Doesn't want our possessions. Doesn't want our strength to be exhausted for his sake. Just wants us to be near. Wants us to be close. And I'm sure you're familiar with the scripture in Romans 12. He urges us to offer what kind of sacrifice?
Living
sacrifice. Offer your bodies to him as living sacrifice. Offer your hearts as a living offering, holy and pleasing to God. That's all he wants. He wants to love him, understand him, walk close with him. And offer that kind of sacrifice to God. Because whatever he actually wants, incidentally, will much easier for given the other things he might incidentally ask you for when you stay close with him. So this is why he says, after all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents have to save up for their children. Simple example. You don't ask your five-year-old to save up money for your old age. Just that you brought them into the world, you have to provide for them. God brought us in the world, he provides for us. He understands that. So he'll gladly spend everything for us. Then he has this ironic statement at the end of verse 15. If I love you more, will you love me less? They've done this with Paul. The Corinthians have done this with Paul. He's loved them over and over again in many ways. They haven't appreciated. They actually think less of him. He's a weakling. He comes in here. He doesn't even ask us for money. How good can he be? Don't have to pay anything, how good can he be? These other guys, they come in, they boss us around. We have to give them lots of money to make us
do nothing.
He's good for nothing. Yeah, actually, literally good for nothing. They think they can measure things by these worldly measures. So Paul turns his front. He's not going to defend himself. There's no necessity to do that. Instead, he actually says, if God loves you more, will you love him less? Think about what that might say about God. How can God love us so much that might make us feel inclined to love him actually less? Taken for granted, certainly. Taken for granted because he gives us many things. What do we have to do to deserve those things? Nothing. He's just an old softy. He doesn't really ask anything. He's doing it, he just has to do it. Just has to be that way. Don't have to love as much as I should.
By grace and mercy in his heart.
Just God's heart. God's heart is a giving heart, a loving heart, and just take it for granted, as Nancy said. He sent Jesus to come down here, our king. What kind of a king would we expect? Superhero. All kind of grandiose robes, ambitious plans. Here's how we're going to do these things from now on. Doesn't come across like that. Instead, what did he do? Okay, you can name me on a cross. I'll bleed to death for you. He loves us that much, makes the logical mind inclined to love him a little bit less. But our spirits love him the more. Jesus said things that sound like foolishness. He says, I just want you to offer your heart to me. I'll give you all this stuff. Sounds a little foolish to logical mind. Often says things like the I knew you'd done a lot of bad things. You don't have to make up for them. Consonus silly. Sounds like foolishness. I'm going to take all these burdens on the cross. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, at the very beginning of his correspondence with the Corinthians, Paul anticipates this from the very beginning. Yeah, but could you read verses, go ahead and read verses 18 to 25.
If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone.
Oh, I'm sorry, I meant 1 Corinthians 1.
Sorry. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. I will thwart Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Thank you. This gives us the contrast between what the world considers weak and what God considers strong. What the world considers foolish and what God considers wise. The wisdom of God is, as of course, occasionally says things. We do understand he has great wisdom. Sometimes when he says something, when God says something that sounds foolish, what does scripture actually remind us? It's still a lot smarter than human wisdom. And if it sounds foolish to you, what should we do about it? Should try to understand it. Pray for God to help us understand his ways. They might seem foolish, so just pray about it. Help God to see us what they're really doing. When he does something that seems like weakness, what does he say about that? His acts of weakness are far stronger than human strength. God doesn't do just physical acts. Jesus did only limited number of physical acts to show God's strength. Never did anything would impress the worldly mind. Never blew up a city. Never had these explosions and all kind of excessive things. It's just gentle miracles. Didn't want to have an over exhibition of God's power. Instead, he showed us the real strength of something else about God. It's through the strength of his love, the strength of God's heart, the strength of compassion for us. That's where God's greatest strength is. God's greatest strength is his compassion, his love, his grace, his mercy, his eagerness just to know us, the way he feels about it. That's the greatest strength of God. So those things might seem weak to human minds. That's kind of a weak God. That's actually his greatest strength. The weakness of God is far stronger than human strength. The folly of God is far more wise than all human knowledge. So that's when he come back, this image of, if he loves us more, we should love him more, learn to love him more. Not natural for us to do, but he calls us to understand that and contemplate it.
And God lets things happen to us to help us to grow in him. Things will go wrong at times because he's trying to help us to grow in Christ.
He says, everything you do is for your strengthening, in verse 19. He also reminds them, everything comes to the same thing we just talked about a little while ago. God wants us, wants to know us, wants us near. And at the end of verse 18, he says, what is his desire for us, his hope is that when we see these things he does, they might be paradoxical, He does something that seems weak or foolish. Instead, help us to understand, look at the end of verse 18. What does it say about God's hope for each of us?
What would he say?
He says, walk in same footsteps by the same Spirit. That's his hope for us. Learn to walk in steps with the Spirit. Learn to take the same footsteps by the same Spirit. Develop that closeness with us, God. In other words, deeper kind of closeness, deeper kind of nearness, not just physically near. Different image, as Nancy pointed out. The hen collects her chicks where? Under her wing. They can walk with her, have to go along with her. She can protect them, be aware of what they're doing, be aware of what they need. Walk into the same footsteps with the same Spirit. The double emphasis on nearness with God, nearness to His Spirit, walking close with Him. So God wants the same things for us. Because He understands, we can take advantage of His grace. He understands that. Very easy for people to do. Human minds look at this weakling God, offers all this grace, never scolds us, never reaches down and strikes someone dead because they did something wrong. Doesn't want us to go around cutting off people's heads because they do something bad. God seems very weak. What can people do with that? Often misinterpret it, often take advantage of God, take His grace for granted. They do things, oh, I can get away with things then. That sounds good. That sounds like good rules. We can play by them. I'll do anything. God has to forgive me. God understands people can take His grace for granted. As a result, what does Paul say about the Corinthians? What does he fear he will find? Looking at verses 20 and 21. He's afraid when he comes he's going to find people misbehaving, competing with each other, quarreling, having factions, slander, gossip, sexual sin, debauchery, impurity. He fears, I'll find these things because he haven't really grasped what God's grace means. But Paul is going to hold back from motivating them by force or loudness. He's not going to come and scold them, not going to yell at them. He's going to take the same approach, moving them by God's kindness, His love. Good.
What does it mean when it says in verse 21, I am afraid that when I come again, God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved? Why does he think God will humble him again?
Well, think about Paul. He's been preaching the gospel of grace to them for years now. He's afraid he'll find what?
Or sin.
Because Paul realizes something. He can't do what?
He can't change them.
It has to be between them and God, not between himself and them. Is it good for Paul to be humbled?
Mm-hmm.
Sure. He actually says that ironically. I know I'd probably get humble again. Once more, God will show me you don't have the words to persuade them. It has to be between me and them. Only God's grace will motivate them. We can't force someone to do the things God wants them to do. Well, we can do that. It's a bad thing. Can do use dreadful methods, force or threats or yelling or screaming. That doesn't accomplish anything that God wants. Paul's going to stay with the way of Jesus. Take a look at the verse in Titus. We haven't gotten to that yet. Titus 2 tells us about the things grace does for us, a different kind of motivation for God to cleanse us. Have that, Ray? Read verses 11 and 12.
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age.
God's grace teaches us to say no to worldly passions. Doesn't teach you to say yes. When you understand what God's grace really means, it doesn't teach you to say yes to these things. It teaches you to say, I shouldn't do that because it will damage my relationship with God. God wants it. I want it too. It's good for me to be near God. Why would I ever say yes to debauchery, say yes to thievery, why did I ever give into that when it would take me away from God? When you understand God's grace, his heart, his greatest strength, it teaches you to say no to ungodliness. Teaches you a better reason, different reason, a higher reason to hold off from pursuing those evil ways. So when you come back to Corinthians 12 then, this is why I say, I understand some of you will still not get this, but we're going to stay on the same path. We're not going to change course. Take the same methods, take the same reminders. I know some of you will still find it weak. Many of you will still find it foolish. We're going to stay on the same course, though, because that's the way Jesus is. With that in mind, then, we come to the conclusion of the epistle at the beginning of chapter 13. It talks about this image of when we're weak, we live by God's power. Isaac, can you read the first four verses for us of chapter 13?
This will be the third time I'm coming to you. I promise you or few witnesses that the world shall be established. I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest. But if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, but though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you.
Thank you. They're asking Paul for something. What are they asking for? Actually, not asking, demanding him. In verse 3. We want to see some proof you come from God. We want to see some proof. Show us a certificate. Show us your credentials. Show us all the great things you've accomplished to prove you're from Jesus. Asking for outward proofs. So he turns that around one more time. Understand that's what you expect. Not going to do that. Not going to defend myself. I'm going to promote God. Help you understand God. I'll talk about God's love for you. Linda, since we're right here, can you turn over Philippians 2 and get that ready for us? Read that in a couple of minutes. Instead, he says, I know you expect outward proofs. You expect great accomplishments or credentials, a long list of letters I earned in these various colleges. I knew you expect that, but I'm not going to give that to you. Instead, I'm going to talk to you about Jesus, who is crucified in weakness. He had to make himself completely weak, completely, absolutely weak and vulnerable, and open himself completely to let people do anything they wanted him. They did all kind of cruel things to him, burdensome things to him, terrible things to him. This is a simple image of Jesus on the cross, all the things he endured, should remind us about Jesus' weakness he was willing to endure for our sake. Linda, can you read verses 6 to 8 for us?
Who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to the death on the cross.
Thank you. He just says, instead of asking for credentials, or he said earlier in chapter 3, letters of recommendation, instead of looking for those, we should instead look for what Jesus did for us. Let's not make it about me and you. Let's make it about what Jesus has done. Look at the things Jesus did for us. He was in very nature God. Could have come down here, boss us around, yell at us. Instead, he made himself nothing. Made himself weak, made himself vulnerable, took on our very natures, and found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even to what extreme?
Death.
To death. And even a further extreme, what kind of death?
A
horrible crucifixion. One of the worst kind of death you could ask for. One of the agonizing experiences. And he did this just to show us his love for us. Almost an extravagant display of weakness. a lavish display of his vulnerability, his willingness to let humans, human beings, beat him up, torture him, mock him, spit on him, humiliate him. He went through this to explain, this is how much I love you, as Paul said in Corinthians 12. So if I love you this much, will you, hope you don't love me less for it. Hoping you lose respect for me because I did this for you. Hope you understand just about the degree of love I have for you. And he was raised by God's strength. Lynn, do you have Philippians 2 yet? You read the verses 9 to 11 for us.
For this reason, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
He was raised up in glory. God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name as above every name. How did God do this? By having a great celebration as an honor, big parade? Died on the cross, just raised him from the dead. Didn't even make a big spectacle as raising from the dead. Showed it for a selected number of people to help them pass along the news about Jesus had done for them. And he raised Jesus with his power, with his grace, with his strength. God has exalted him to the highest place to show his favor, his understanding to us. This is what I have to do for you. I had to do this for you. Each of you needed this. Each of you needed me to show you how much I love you. And now I hope you will not love me less. Hope you'll not respect me less, but I hope you'll understand. This tells you how much I've done for you just because I don't want your possessions. I don't want your intelligence. Don't want your great accomplishments. I want you. Want you. Want to walk with you. Want you to come under my wings. Walk in step with my spirit. Take each step with me. One at a time. This is the where things come together, what he's talking about. So when he comes to this image, this instruction, easily misinterpreted, it talks about examining ourselves. See whether we're in the faith. Test ourselves. If you take that out of context, what does it sound like? Get out the checklist. Get out the chore list. Let's see how we're doing. Actually saying something very different. Not talking about test yourself by how much you're doing, how you're measuring up, all these things. Are you there Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, Wednesdays? You've been praying every day or doing all these things. Saying test yourself in a different way. Test yourself just actually more of a reminder than a test. Don't you realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Remind yourself, Jesus is in me. That's a test. Test of Jesus he gives us. Let's go ahead and read the rest of the book. Mike, can you read the verses 5 to 10 for us? And then Lindy, can you read the verses 11 to 14?
Mm-hmm. This one, the Revised Standard Version. Examine yourself to see whether you're holding to your faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed, but we pray, God, that you may not be wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do everything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. What we pray for is your improvement. I write this while I am away from you, in order that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my words of the authority which the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down.
Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for protection. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. all the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Thank you. So we actually made it the whole way through the book. These closing thoughts remind us of a couple things. As what part Mike read is talking about, test yourselves and remind yourselves, more remind yourselves instead of testing yourselves. Remember, Jesus lives in you. Does that make sense to you? Does that something you understand? Can you accept that? Embrace it. Can you understand what Jesus is in you for? Has a lot of implications. He cannot do anything against the truth. He can't tell you anything that's untrue, can't bring you false hopes. He gives you better hopes and things above. He can't do anything to hurt you. If he has to allow you to go through something difficult, he's using it for something better. He can't do anything except continue loving you. He can't boss you around. He can't slap you around. He's not going to punish you because he did something bad. He can't do that. He has to continue loving you, continue showing you the grace you need. He can only give you things that are good for your spirit. And he says, don't worry about whether people see will have stood the test in verse 7. Not about outward indications. We pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, but not so that people will see you stood the test. Don't worry about what other people think about whether you stood the test. God looks beyond the appearances. God looks at the heart. Then comes the reminder, he says over and over again, we're glad when we're weak, but you're strong. It talks about a couple times, the final closing we just read, mentions end of verse 9 and in verse 11, depending on what version you have, might say perfection or it might say full restoration. The image of being brought to completion, some versions might say. Different images tie together a lot of different ideas, just being fully restored, fully reconciled, fully redeemed. The full sense of being made one, made our real selves, the selves God envisioned us to become when we walk with him. Being put together, as we read in Colossians, everything holds together in Jesus. This idea of full restoration, full redemption, full reconciliation, that ties together the ministry of Jesus. Read this a number of times now in Corinthians. He's brought the day of his favor. We can come to him, he'll help us, he'll lead us, he'll guide us. He's made his day of favor. He showed us the sign of his cross. Not a false hope, but a hope of better things. This idea of full redemption. Just read one final verse someplace else. Psalm 130 talks about full redemption even in the Old Testament. And we'll conclude with a reading from Isaiah 53. Have that, Phil? Read verses 7 to 8 of Psalm 130 for us.
O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins.
Put our hope in the Lord, because with the Lord, what we find? Unfailing love and full redemption. The only place we can get unfailing love and full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all our sins. We can count on that from God. And this is a reminder of what Jesus would do for everybody, bring us to completion, full restoration, full renewal. So read our final scripture for this study. We'll turn over to Isaiah 53. We'll talk about the depth and length of Jesus' love for us, how much he loves us, how much he cares for us, his the vision, prophecy of him on the cross. As you're turning over, next 2 weeks we're going to have a couple special topics. Steve has reviewed some of the suggestions, things we've been talking about, some of the things I had in the files. We're going to a couple of special topics next couple of weeks. Next we're going to have an example of hope in the unseen. We talk a lot in Corinthians about hope in the unseen. Next week, we're going to do an overview of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk takes place in troubled times, very distressing times. God will use that to help Habakkuk, the prophet, have hope in the unseen. We'll do that next week. The following week, on September 4th, Phil is going to teach a class. We have a couple topics still under consideration. We'll settle those sometime soon. Phil's topic is still TBA, but can you expect that on September 4th? Then September 11th, we'll start our autumn classes on Philippians. So just have the class schedules on your outline in case you need it for reference. But concluding in Isaiah 53, talks about Jesus taking up our pain, bearing our suffering. In his punishment brought us the peace of being with our God. We were like sheep who gone astray, but God sent Jesus to bring us back. Jesus had to took all the punishment that was due for us. And even as he suffered, he could see the light of life. He was satisfied, was content, he actually rejoiced what he was doing for us. Rejoicing, being satisfied and showing us his love. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was punished. Was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Leave you with that to think about what Jesus has done for us, the love he shows us. Thank you, and we'll see some of you next week.